Well, it's great to see you here this morning. I'm glad you can be with us. Quick question: Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been misunderstood? People have this picture in their mind about you, but that's not really what's going on at all. They just don't understand. I think we've all been there at one time or another. Sometimes it's funny, other times it's not. Well, that misunderstanding thing, that happened to Jesus too. I want to show you the story, if you want to read about it with me, in the Gospel by Dr. Luke, Luke chapter 19. Turn there in your Bible with me. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible to track along with us, or log on to the chapel Wi-Fi, or the app you have on your phone. But we're in the Gospel by Dr. Luke, we're at chapter 19, and I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 28. Verse 28. Let's just pause and ask for God's blessing on our time as we read His Word together this morning. Father, this is your Word, your revelation of yourself and your glory and your plan of redemption for us. So as we open it this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and speak to us, that we'd have minds and hearts ready not just to hear, not just to listen, but to absorb and submit ourselves to who you are and what you want for us. So would you help as we look at your word together this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, amen. So we're in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 19. I just realized that I have a different set of notes up here than what the final edition was. So now I'm in scramble mode. Luke chapter 19, let's read together from verse 28. Let's see if I've got it here. Yes, okay, this is better. Here we go. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt, tied there, which is no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Wow. Wow. Well, if you're here this morning for the first time, you came at a good time. We're rapidly coming to the end of a year-long project studying God's upper story, his plan to redeem and restore people who are in rebellion, people who are far from him. And at the same time, we're seeing how the lower story of our lives connects with God's big upper story plan, what God's all about, what God's doing. We began our study in the book of beginnings, Genesis, back in September. And in just a few weeks, Darian will be taking us to the end of the story in Revelation, and we'll see just exactly how God's upper story is going to play out. But this morning, we come to a chapter in God's story that used to be pretty familiar in our culture. It's increasingly distant from our experience today. I'm talking about the last week of the life of Jesus before the cross. The Bible tells us Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen to him, down to the smallest details. He'd actually, at this point, already told his disciples three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, and I'm going to die. He told them three times. They wouldn't hear it. They didn't believe it. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him, down to the smallest details, and yet, knowing all of that, he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he resolutely set out toward the city. His disciples followed him as he walked up the road to Jerusalem, preaching and teaching in the towns and villages on the way. And it was on this day, the day we call today Palm Sunday, that Jesus finally reached the city. This is the week that he entered the city of Jerusalem, intent on suffering and dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But you'd hardly know it from the amazing reception he received when he entered the city. The scene in Jesus' life is often called the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the cheers of huge crowds of people, a lot of anticipation, a lot of excitement. If you were a visitor to Jerusalem on that day, if you're unfamiliar with Jesus' life and teachings, you'd probably be wondering what was going on, what this is all about. Well, let's take a closer look at what happens here in Luke chapter 19. Dig down a little bit and figure it out for ourselves. The first thing we learn from this text is that Jesus presented himself as Messiah at this triumphal entry. He was presenting himself as Messiah at the triumphal entry. If you're filling in notes, that's number one in the blanks in the notes that are inside your program this morning. The Messiah was the anointed one, the coming deliverer, the rescuer that God had promised to the Jewish people many years before. The entire Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was looking forward to, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. And messianic expectations rang high among the Jewish people of Jesus' day. We saw last week that Jewish history was a long cycle of freedom and captivity to other nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Egyptians. And in the first century of Jesus' day, the Jewish people were currently under the heavy-handed Roman rule, and they longed to be free again. They believed that the Messiah came, and when the Messiah would come, he'd rescue them. He'd deliver them from Rome, not just set them free, but the Messiah would actually sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign and rule as their king. That's what the prophecy had said. Okay, on top of the optimistic, everyday messianic expectations that they all held, this was actually a very significant week on the Jewish calendar. This was Passover week. Passover week, the annual nationwide celebration centered in the temple in Jerusalem, when Jewish people celebrated God's miraculous deliverance of Israel, that incredible night when the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood of a lamb painted on the sides and across the top of the door. That was the night back in Egypt, when the Egyptians suffered the death of the firstborn son in every house. But in the Hebrew houses, it was the lamb who died in the place of the firstborn son. And that night, when the angel of death flew over the land, when he saw the blood on the door, he passed over those houses where the lamb had died. That night, under the leadership of Moses, they were rescued, they were delivered, they were finally set free after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And every year, huge crowds came into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the night the angel of death passed over the Hebrew houses because of the blood of the lamb. Huge crowds of pilgrims traveled from all over Israel, all over the world actually, to come up to the holy city of Jerusalem for this joy-filled annual celebration together. Religious fervor and zeal was running high. Part of the messianic hope was that God would send another Savior, another deliverer, just like Moses, one who would rescue his people, deliver them. And now here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, a prophet, already known for his incredible miracles. He'd been healing the sick, feeding the poor, walking on water, raising the dead. There was his powerful Moses-like teaching of the good news of what it means to love God and obey God, what it means to love your neighbor and even love your enemy. And that day, this teacher was walking up the dusty road to Jerusalem with his disciples, and there was a growing crowd of pilgrims coming alongside them, ready to celebrate. There was already wide expectation that Jesus just might be that long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah. Jesus had already told his disciples that he was God's chosen one. And now as he prepares to enter the city of Jerusalem for the beginning of this Passover celebration, Jesus presented himself as Messiah to all the people in the city. How did he do that? Look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a mountain, so wherever you are, you're going up to Jerusalem. So how did Jesus present himself as a Messiah? I want to show you three things in these verses. Three ways Jesus presented himself as Messiah. First is the mention of the Mount of Olives, verse 29, as he approached the villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Okay, these are two little villages just south of Jerusalem up on the mountain, on the mountain range. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead. The Mount of Olives was more than just a geographical spot. The Mount of Olives had messianic implications. 400 years earlier, the prophet Ezekiel in the Hebrew Bible had written about a vision he had of the glory of God leaving the temple and then leaving the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 11. Listen to verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. Right outside the city walls, east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw God's glory leaving the city of Jerusalem. But later in his vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord return to Jerusalem from the east, implying that God's glory at some time in the future is going to come back into the city of Jerusalem, back down the Mount of Olives, into the city, down from the mountain, just east. Well, Zechariah was another Old Testament prophet. He prophesied to a group of exiles who'd returned to Jerusalem after that time in Babylon. When that was over, and he told them to get ready, rebuilding the temple, get busy, get ready for God to return. And he described God's return later in his vision, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, Zechariah promised, on that day when God returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. So there's this expectation that when the Messiah came to deliver them, he would come from the Mount of Olives. It was no accident that Jesus began his entry into Jerusalem from the east at this very location. He was intentionally presenting himself to them as Messiah. The second little detail in the story beyond the Mount of Olives, it's the story of the baby donkey. Look again at verse Luke chapter 19 with me, verse 30. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. There's two things about this little colt that you need to know about. The first thing is that it was tied up. Well, what's the big deal about that little detail? It may not seem significant at first, but it would have had big significance to Jewish people of Jesus' day. They were well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. They're waiting with excitement for the Messiah. They're looking for any little hint, any little sign that'll convince them, this is it, he's coming now. One of the earliest prophecies of the Messiah comes in the book of Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is an old man, he's dying. He gathered his sons around him, he prophesied a blessing on each one of them. And he prophesied about what was going to happen to them and their descendants. And when he came to his son named Judah, the one that King David descended from, he made it very clear. He made it very clear that the Messiah would come from Judah in the line of David. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter, okay, the thing that a king holds, that's his symbol of his authority and his power, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tie his donkey to a vine. He will tie his colt to the choicest branch. So Jewish people who are thinking of, looking forward to a Messiah, they're starting to put things together here and realize, oh, yeah, it starts off with a donkey tied tied up and waiting. They're making these connections in their mind with this prophecy in Genesis, and it's helping them see that maybe this Jesus, maybe this is the Messiah they've been waiting for. But there's more. The fact that the donkey had never been ridden, that's actually also another little detail. I mean, it seems like what's the big deal? But listen, animals that were meant for sacred use, for royal use, were set aside. They weren't used for ordinary things, for chores or manual labor. They were set aside, save for their special purpose. And this young donkey had never been ridden, had never been put to work by anybody. It had been set apart by God for the sacred royal task of carrying the Messiah into the holy city. So first, Jesus fits the picture of the Messiah by coming down the side of the Mount of Olives, east of the city of Jerusalem. And then he's coming on a colt, a baby donkey. And third, Jesus presented himself as Messiah that day through the use of his name, the name the Lord. Look at verses 31 to 34 in our text, Luke chapter 19. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out to get the donkey, "If anybody asks you why are you untying it, tell them the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead, they went, they found the donkey tied up, just as he told them it would be. And as they're untying it, the owners of the donkey said to him, "Why are you untying the colt?" And the Lord said, they said, "The Lord needs it," as they've been instructed. That word Lord had several meanings in Jesus' day. It could refer to God, the Lord, and when you see that in your Bible, it's usually all caps, L-O-R-D, meaning Jehovah. It could refer to God, or it could refer to a master, any master, the owner of anything. But in fact, when Jesus first instructed his disciples to say the Lord needs it, it could have been as simple as saying his owner, the one who owns it, needs it. Luke's careful to point out that the donkey's actual owners are the ones who asks, "Why are you untying this colt?" The Lord, the one who actually owns it, needs it. The one who created everything, the one who made everything, the Lord needs it. Name Lord was the messianic title, Psalm 110. Call it a messianic psalm because hundreds of years before Jesus, there are a number of psalms that actually talk about the Messiah who's to come. Psalm 110 is one of those. It's a psalm that begins with these words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here at the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus is using that name about the Messiah, the Lord. It's just another way that he presented himself as Messiah. He not only presented himself as Messiah in the triumphal entry, the people declared Jesus as the Messiah. Three ways I want to show you that the people acknowledge that he is the Messiah. First, Jesus entered the donkey. That's pretty significant. Look at verse 35. So they brought the donkey to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. So why is Jesus riding a donkey? Why is that important? Well, placing Jesus on the donkey for his entry into the city, the people were proclaiming him as a king. Like, really? So riding on a donkey means you're a king? Well, the Old Testament, when King David introduced his son Solomon and said, "My son Solomon is now going to be the next king of Israel. He's going to be anointed as king." We find a very similar scene. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. "Put Solomon on King David's mule," it says, "and escort him to Gion. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon as king. They sounded the trumpet. All the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' All the people went up after him, playing their flutes and rejoicing greatly, so the ground shook with the sound of the celebration." So just like being put in the back of a stretch limo at 1400 Pennsylvania Avenue and riding in a presidential motorcade, waving to the crowds on Inauguration Day. Well, the same way, being put on a donkey and escorted by the crowds into the city of Jerusalem, that's part of the formality of recognizing a new king. Second, notice that Jesus came in on a donkey, not a horse. The horse was a military transport of the day, right? That was the tool of the day. When the king rode into the city on a horse, it signaled a military victory. But a donkey? Donkey was used for civil ceremonies, peaceful occasions. And so Jesus chose to come into the city of Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey, showing he was coming in peace. Third, the donkey was a major part of one of the messianic prophecies in Zechariah. If you want to turn there, turn to Zechariah chapter 9 with me, and I'm going to be reading from verse 9. It's an important verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, said the prophet. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, bearing salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's pretty clear. Zechariah speaking directly about the arrival of the Messiah into the city. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In spite of all this, John chapter 12 tells us that the disciples didn't fully understand all of this. Only after Jesus died and rose again did they realize these things had been written about him. They're a little slow on the uptake. Even though prophecy was pointing forward to a coming Messiah, even after spending 3 years with him, even after all Jesus told them, they still took some time to put two and two together. So Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem on the donkey was really significant. It was really important. We might think it's no big deal, but to Jews of the day, it meant something. By placing him on the donkey, crowding around him, cheering as they came into the city of Jerusalem, they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Messianic King. But that's not all. The text tells us that they put their coats, they spread their coats, not only on the donkey's back, but even on the ground. Going back to Luke chapter 19 again, verse 35. They threw their coats on the colt, and as he went along, the people spread their coats on the road. That's kind of interesting. Luke doesn't mention any palms here. Matthew, Mark, and John mention palm branches in their report of the story. But Luke is the only gospel that doesn't actually mention palm branches. Here we are on Sunday, taking our text from the only gospel that doesn't even mention palm branches. Oh, well. Palm branches were used in parties and celebrations. Like we use balloons, they used palm branches. That was part of the celebration. There you go. So what did the spreading of coats on the ground, what does that mean? What does that do? Well, the spreading of coats was a sign of respect for the king. In the Hebrew Bible, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Elisha the prophet anointed a guy named Jehu as the new king, it said, the people hurried, took their coats, and spread them under him as he walked up the steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. The symbolism of spreading your coat out on the feet, at the feet of the king, well, it was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of submission. In a city of dusty roads, covering the dirt with your coat so the king could walk along, ride along without getting dusty and dirty was a sign of respect. And it showed your submission, your willingness to bow before the king, give up your own possessions to serve the king. The crowds were giving Jesus the full royal treatment. First, the royal donkey ride. Second, covering the dusty roads with their coats. And then third, the actual praises that the people are singing as Jesus entered Jerusalem. We read again, Luke chapter 19, verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they'd seen, all that they'd seen him do. And they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not blessed is this man, not blessed is this rabbi or this teacher. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. So the whole crowd's yelling, repeating this chant in loud voices, like Pats fans on a duck boat parade and celebration. They're all yelling, they're all cheering. And the first phrase that they're yelling comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which reads, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us respect. O Lord, save us is Hosanna. Lord, save us, deliver us, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice how they've changed it slightly to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Second phrase that they said that day sounds a lot like the songs that the angels sang the day of Jesus' birth. Remember? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're all yelling. Did the people even understand what they were saying? Did they get it? Maybe, maybe not. But God in his sovereignty knew, God in his upper story plan knew, that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with that wild celebration was actually going to set up his death on the cross for your sin just a few days later. What seemed like approval from the crowd and wild celebration put into motion events that led to Jesus' arrest and trial, his torture, and his crucifixion just a few days later. Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death would bring peace in heaven between God and man for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when the crowd was cheering, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they may not have known. When they cried, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest," I'm pretty sure they didn't fully understand. They're expecting a leader who would rescue them from the Romans and didn't realize they had a Savior who wanted to rescue them from the guilt and shame and sin. Jesus presented himself as Messiah in his triumphal entry. The people proclaimed him as Messiah. And finally, Jesus accepted their praise of him as Messiah. Not everyone along the road of Jerusalem that day was happy that Jesus was coming. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 19. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't call him king. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, the religious leaders of the time, they knew what was happening. They saw Jesus coming into the city from the east. They saw Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives into the gates of the city. They saw him riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before. As people are waving palm branches and laying their coats on the road in front of him, like they used to do for King Solomon. They heard the people praising God and proclaiming Jesus as king as he came into the city. They understood the implications of all of that. The people are proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all because he had been their harshest critic. Religious leaders who placed burdens on people and made them feel more guilty and more shameful, like they could never have a relationship with God. They didn't like it, and so they told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up." You know that? You know what? Any good teacher at that point who was not the Messiah probably would have rebuked his disciples right then and there. No, don't give me praise that really only belongs to the Messiah. No. Jesus didn't tell him to be quiet. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, instead of rebuking them, he confirmed the people's praise was actually well-placed. He accepted their praise. He said, "I tell you," verse 40, "if they keep quiet, the stones are going to start crying out." I love that. It's ambiguous, but at the same time, a clear affirmation that Jesus accepted the praise. He accepted the worship of people as the Messiah. What did Jesus mean that the stones would cry out? Well, one interpretation is saying just as it's impossible for the disciples to keep quiet, it's just like stones, it's impossible for them to cry out. The Messiah is here. How can they not rejoice? A second understanding would be that Jesus really is worthy of all of our praise, all of our praise. And if we don't give it, God's going to find some other way for Jesus to be praised, even if it means stones crying out his praises instead. I like that. I understand that. If the disciples remain silent, even creation will cry out the praise that Jesus deserves. But whichever of those Jesus meant, it's pretty clear he accepted the people's praise over the Pharisees' objections. He presented himself as the Messiah. The people proclaimed him as the Messiah. And Jesus accepted their praise. Okay, so what does this mean? What's the point? What does it mean for us today? I want to leave you with three words of application. First, the first word is believe. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What the people were shouting about Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, I'm proclaiming, declaring, I'm shouting to you, Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Christ, the deliverer, the rescuer, the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. I've got a nice list, if you want it, I can send it to you sometime, of 33 prophecies fulfilled in the arrest and death of Jesus. It's pretty incredible. Some of the detail, you're like, really? The Bible predicted that 500 years before it happened? Really? Yeah, pretty incredible list. He came not to deliver Israel from the power of Rome as the Jewish people hoped. He came to deliver all people, including you, all people everywhere, from the power of sin. So Acts chapter 1, chapter 16 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. You'll be delivered. Praise God. So the first word, our takeaway from the story this morning, the first word is believe. I want to challenge each of you sitting here this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God sent to die for you? The first challenge is believe. The second word is submit. Submit to Him as your King. As Messiah, Jesus is not only your rescuer, not only your Savior, He's your Lord. He's the King of the universe, the Creator of everything. Yeah, He entered into Jerusalem that Sunday, righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, like Zechariah chapter 9 said. Yeah, the people spread their coats underneath Jesus' feet as a sign of respect and submission. The question this morning for me, question for you is, are we willing to bow down and submit to Jesus, who's not only your Savior, He's your King. He's your Lord. What part of your life are you holding on to? Yeah, Jesus, you can have that and that and that, but I'm holding on to this. You can't have that. You can't have my job, my career. I'm not going to turn that over to you. I'm managing that for myself. No. Jesus, you can't have my what? What are you holding on to? What are you not willing to submit to Him? Your past? Your present? Your future? If Jesus is King, if He's Lord of all, He's calling for you and I to humbly throw our coats down, get down there and submit to Jesus as King. The people spread their coats under Jesus' feet as a sign of their submission. When Jesus comes back from heaven, in that day, He won't be riding on a donkey in peace. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 1, tells us He'll come on a white war horse of victory as He comes in battle to defeat evil. He'll strike down the nations with a sharp sword of justice and judgment. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So first, believe. Second, submit. And third, proclaim. Proclaim His praises. That's the last fill in the blank. Proclaim His praises. Easy enough for any of us to proclaim the praises of the Patriots. I'm not hearing too many proclaiming the praises of the Red Sox right now. Season's early. But we have no problem proclaiming the praises of the Patriots or our favorite chili recipe or our favorite Netflix series. But if Jesus is your Messiah and Jesus is your King, then proclaim His praises. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God exalted him, lifted him up, elevated him to the highest place, and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Listen, Jesus is worthy of all of your praise. He's worthy of you talking about him, proclaiming him. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy. So this morning I want to challenge you to first believe in Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, your Rescuer, your Deliverer, your Redeemer. Believe. Second, to submit to him. Not just some stuff, all stuff. Submit to him as your King, your Lord. And third, proclaim his praises. Not just with your voice, but with your life, with all that he's given to you. Proclaim who Jesus is to the people around you who are watching you. What do they see when they see you? What do they hear when they hear you? Proclaim Jesus. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Messiah, Jesus. The one who put aside all the glory of heaven, came here, put aside, did not hold on to the prerogatives, the glory, the power of God, but actually came here, lived among us, and finally died for us. Father, we want to thank you this morning for Jesus. What a gift. What a gift, a redeemer, a deliverer, a savior. Thank you. I pray that we as individuals and as a church, we'd proclaim Jesus. We wouldn't be ashamed. We wouldn't be shy. We wouldn't be quiet. We wouldn't be intimidated. We'd proclaim Jesus. So, Father, would you help us even this week, even as we think about, pray about who to bring with us next Sunday to hear the good news of the gospel? Who's that going to be? Father, would you help us to be bold in your strength? Show us who to speak to, who to invite. Father, we don't want to just proclaim Jesus inside these walls on Sunday morning. Would you help us with our life as we go out to work? We play our sports. We interact with our family. We go to school. Help us to be willing to proclaim Jesus as Savior and King. Would you help us, please? We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.